And thank you, band. It's lovely singing praises to the Lord our God. This evening we continue the sermon that I started this morning. Our sermon text this morning was Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to verse 12. I said this morning I will preach this one sermon over two services. I'm just going to read the whole text again from verse 1 to verse 12. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and I will read from verse 1 to verse 12. And I'll read from verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now this morning we went up to verse 6 in the first part of our sermon. I'm just going to scroll back to my notes so I can give you the exegetical outline again. And so the exegetical outline is the outline of how we break up these 12 verses, how we unpack these 12 verses. And it's divided these 12 verses into four sections. The first section, if we had a heading, would be the setting of the sermon, because this is all about the Sermon on the Mount. This is the start of the Sermon on the Mount, which goes from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 7. And the setting of the sermon is verses 1 and 2. Then we move on to the second part, which is those who depend on God, verses 3 to 6. And this evening, we will continue with from point number 3, those who live for God, which is verse 7 to 9, and also those who are persecuted, which is verses 10 to 12. So I'll read verse 7. As we go through the text, I'll read every verse and we unpack that verse. That is what exegetical means. Exegesis means to unpack. And so what we are trying to do by preaching like this is we're trying to find out what the writer was saying to the people of that time, what the message was, and finally, how is that applicable to us as the New Testament church? Now, we know that Matthew is writing for the Jews in this gospel, and he's speaking to the Jews, telling them who Jesus is. That is what he's doing. And we've seen in the chapters leading up to now and this morning that Jesus is or has established his kingdom. He preaches in chapter 4 saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It is at hand because Jesus is establishing God's kingdom. So verse 7 reads, Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, the reward mentioned here is both given and displayed by God. The mercy he shows to us is not only something that we experience in the near future, but also something that we will receive at the final judgment, that mercy. And remember, I've said many times on the day of judgment, when we stand in front of God Almighty, when Jesus Christ judges us, we will either stand in front of the great judge on our own merit, on our own righteousness, or we will depend on the righteousness of another. Now, we have no righteousness of our own. We have no merit. All we bring to the table is the sin that needs to be forgiven. So if we have not done that, we stand in front of God on our own merit, and we know how that is going to end. It will not end well for us. And when we stand in front of the great judge on the merit of Christ who died, this is the mercy that we receive. Now, both in Matthew 6, verse 14 to 15, which says, if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins either. We forget this. Forgiveness is massive. God says, if you don't forgive other people, how can I forgive you? James chapter 2, verse 13. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. If you have not been merciful to others, why should God be merciful to you? Do you remember the parable that Jesus tells of the man who owes a lot of money? And he weeps and he says, please, please, I'll pay. Please don't put me in jail. And as soon as he leaves, he finds another servant that owes him money and he says, pay me. He's not showing the same mercy that was just shown to him. And we know what happens to him. He's thrown in jail until all his debt is paid. So this is the idea of divine retribution. What we do to others, God will do to us. And unlike the world that says, do unto others before they do unto you, we say, do unto others as God tells you to. Not do unto others as they do unto you. Because if other people wrong you, you're going to wrong them back. Do unto others as God tells you to. Amen. However, here the emphasis is on the positive side. When we show mercy to others, God will show mercy to us. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When we read that, our hearts sink, because none of us are pure in heart. But the idea here is similar to Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, where those who are pure can go up to the mountain of the Lord and stand in his holy place. Now, there are two key meanings here. First, these people are morally upright, not just ritually clean. And secondly, they are fully committed to God with an undivided heart. They love God with all their heart, with all their soul and mind. As I've said many times, it's taught in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. We call it the Shema. And Matthew 22, verse 37. And these people serve the Lord with all their strength, with everything in them. As Mark 12:30 tells us. Now, this purity involves both a sincere loyalty to God and the actions that flow from it, which is wholehearted service to Him. The standard that Jesus is setting is this: if you truly love God, serve Him with everything, give Him everything, no excuses, no excuses. If you love Him, serve Him with everything. Excuse me. And these people that is being spoken about here, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It is these people who will see God, both now in a spiritual sense and in fullness when Christ returns. Remember this. God does not expect, because He knows we cannot be perfect. That's why Jesus Christ dies on the cross. But when we speak to God, we got to be honest. Lord, I can't do this out of my own. I can't do it. And I need you to do it. I know that I need to do this. Or I know I need to forgive someone. I know I need to love someone. Lord, but it's hard. I know your word says it. And I really want to do it. But I'm struggling with it. So, Lord, please change my heart. Can't do it by myself. Because there are some people that we find easier to forgive than others. Let's tell the truth and shame the devil. Yeah? And those that we struggle, or events, something that has happened in our life, when we struggle to forgive, God knows. And so what do we do with that?
We come before God honestly and say, Lord, I'm struggling with this. Truly, I don't want to do this. Your word says I need to forgive. Lord, and I want to forgive, but I'm struggling. So please, Lord, would you work in my heart? Would you change? Would you do a miracle in me, Lord? Would you please have mercy on me and help me through this? Help me to forgive. Help me to do this. Scripture tells us God is faithful and he is just. He will never leave us nor forsake us. God knows when we struggle. He knows we are not perfect. And sometimes we are our own worst enemy because we read the Bible and we forget that Jesus is our mediator, for there is one mediator between man and God, and that is the man Jesus Christ. And we think that we have to be perfect. You ain't ever going to be perfect. That's why a lot of people get despondent, I think. They get despondent because they wake up every morning and they think, Lord, today I'm going to do it. Today I'm going to be perfect. When the boys were living in the house with us, when they used to sit in the back of the car and they used to argue, I used to tell them, listen, what does Philippians 4 say? Be kind to one another. But what I also had to remind them of is on the day that they do manage to be kind to one another, it is because of nothing that they have done and because of Christ's work in their hearts. Do you see? This brings us to verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Like those who are merciful, this beatitude focuses on our relationship with others. The word peacemaker only appears as a verb elsewhere in the New Testament in Colossians 1 verse 20, where it says that Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. However, the idea of being a peacemaker is found throughout the Bible. We see it in Psalm 34, verse 14, in Isaiah 52, verse 7, in Romans 12, 18, and Romans 14, 19, in James 3, verse 18, Hebrews 12, verse 14. I know I'm going too quick. Listen to the recording afterwards. It refers to both peace with God and peace between people, with the latter flowing from the former. You cannot have peace with people if you do not have peace with God. Who is the ultimate peacemaker? Jesus. He's the ultimate peacemaker. Why? Because he reconciles us to the Father. That thing that happens in the Garden of Eden that separates man, that sin that happens, that separates man from God, Jesus comes to fix that. Where Adam has failed, Jesus succeeds. The enmity that exists between man and God because of sin, Jesus comes and makes peace. And he reconciles us to the Father. And the greatest act of peacemaking for us, what is the greatest act of peacemaking that we can do? Share the gospel so that others can be reconciled to God. We don't save people, but we share the message. We share the message of reconciliation, don't we? That's what Scripture says. It is the demonstration of God's love through Christ in all its depth when we share the gospel. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave the thing that was most precious to him, the person that was most precious to him, his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We read that verse, and I want to encourage you, when you read that verse, slow down, pull up the handbrake, and understand the impact and the power of that verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whosoever believes in the Son will have eternal life. They will not perish, but they will have eternal life. What a promise. What a promise. That is the promise we take to the world. That is the good news. That is what we tell them. The peacemaker, the peacemakers in Matthew 5, verse 9, are those who experience God's peace. They become his agents, bringing his peace to the world. However, here Jesus is mainly talking about healing divisions within the Christian church, within the Christian community. The primary focus here is on reconciliation within the church. We've seen that in James 3:18. And the extending of that reconciliation between the church and the world. What I'm saying here is if the church cannot love one another and be reconciled with one another, we are hypocrites if we go out into the world and we want to preach that everything is hunky-dory. We got to show that love to one another first. We got to show mercy to one another. We got to show grace to one another. We've got to show love to one another. We've got to carry one another. We've got to think the best about one another. We must. We must be honest with one another. Matthew 18, if you have a problem with your brother, go and speak with him. If he repents, then you have won a brother. Be honest. What happens when we are honest and we show that kind of love to one another? We grow closer. Remember, we're a family. Families bicker. Families struggle with one another. Families, there are times when families really love one another. And there are times that families really don't want to be together with one another. When they need a break. We're a family. But Christ here, as I said this morning, he's setting the standard. This is the standard of how the Christian church and the Christian community should live and behave. Remember when Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, and we'll see that later in Matthew. What does he say to them? He calls them out first. Hypocrites! And then he tells them what they're doing wrong. And again, he says, he charges them with something. And then he says to them, hypocrites! Because you're trying to preach one thing, but you live another thing. You are like whitewashed tombs. You want to look pretty on the outside, but on the inside, there are dead bones. There's a corpse. Hypocrites! That is the charge leveled at the religious leaders of the day. Let us never fall into that category. Let us never be in a place where we can be called hypocrites. Now, this message would have been very relevant in Jesus' time, and particularly, it would have been challenging for Simon, who was a zealot, one of Jesus' disciples, as we see in Matthew chapter 10, verse 4. Who were the zealots? Well, the zealots were revolutionaries, and what they wanted to do was overthrow the Romans. They were terrorists. They just wanted to bomb, and they wanted to disrupt the Roman supply lines. They just wanted to cause havoc. And they became a Jewish sect in about 60 AD. And they actually sparked a war against Rome in 66 to 70 AD. And the Old Testament, faithful Israel, was called children of God. We see this in Deuteronomy 14, verse 1, Hosea 1:10. And now, as the new Israel, us, believers become God's special children and heirs by being peacemakers who follow Christ. The phrase they will be called is a divine passive in the Greek. And that means God will call them his children. This applies both now and in the future at the end of the age. Remember I said this morning, when we look at these Beatitudes, they are blessings to be received. If we obey God, they are blessings for us. That is what Jesus is saying all through the Beatitudes. He's saying here, the peacemakers, these who follow Christ, these who follow God, these who love God and obey him, they will be called God's children. Which brings us to verse 10. And it reads, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As I've said many times, we read this as the Western church, and we don't really understand, because the Western church hasn't really been persecuted. But persecution is starting. Pastors, street preachers are being arrested. In the United Kingdom, if you are within 2 miles of an abortion clinic and you pray, they will arrest you. And people have been arrested in these last months in the United Kingdom. There is persecution of the church. And I promise you, this is only the start. It is the start. And I'm not saying that to scare you. That is the church's natural disposition. Why? Because we preach a message that the world don't want to hear. They hate this message. Jesus, I don't want to run ahead. It's just a little bit further here. The final group of Beatitudes focuses on what the believers receive from the world, not on what we give to others. The word persecuted, which here means persecuted by the world, with the perfect tense in the Greek, shows a continuous state of persecution. Jesus explained this. He explains this in John chapter 15, verse 18 to chapter 16, verse 4. And this is Jesus' logical argument. He starts with a major premise. He makes a statement. I and my followers are one. Jesus and those who belong to him are one. The minor premise here is, Jesus says, the world hates and persecutes me. So what is the logical conclusion? If we are one with Christ, Jesus says, the world will hate and persecute you. They did the same to me. They did the same to the prophets. They'll do the same to you. So those who seek to make peace should not expect an easy life. And those who are merciful should not expect to receive mercy from a harsh world. As Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 19 to 20, darkness hates light because the children of light expose the darkness and its false claims to be light. And in our age, we need to exercise discernment just like the Bereans did. There are so many churches who claim to be light. And remember what I've said to you many times. Matthew 7:13, narrow is the gate. Yeah, and then we have the broad gate, don't we? But the broad gate has a big neon sign above it saying, this is the narrow gate. That's what the broad gate has. This way to heaven because this is the narrow gate. But that scripture says that those who are looking for the narrow gate, few will find it. Those with discernment, those who know, those who understand. There are many churches, many preachers today who act like messengers of the light, but they are not. They're building their own kingdoms. And thousands follow them. And how do we know if we are in a church where the true path of Christ is being preached? How do you know what I preach is the truth? You should know the Bible. You should read it for yourself. As I've said many times, don't just trust everything I tell you. Go and study it. Check it out for yourself. Make sure, because that'll do a couple of things. You will grow, because you will grow in Scripture. You will grow in your understanding of what you believe. So when you share it to someone else, it will be clear for you. You are convinced. Spurgeon said this. There are men who have 20 different theologies in 20 different years. And they are like a little boat on the ocean being tossed left and right. Because they are not sure what they believe. They're not sure about what the Bible says. Then they listen to this preacher. Then they listen to that preacher. And as I've said to you many times, cool, you can listen to John MacArthur. You can listen to Alistair Begg. You can listen to Vody Buckham. But those men are not your pastor. They don't know you. You are not accountable to them. They are not accountable to you. It's a guy sitting on the other side of the world. And in the Christian church, what do we see this morning? This thing of accountability. Yeah? Of community. Because remember this. If you're part of a Christian community and you hit hard times and you need encouragement, Alistair Begg, John MacArthur, Vody Buckham ain't going to be anything for you. They're not going to be the people who is there for you. These people who are sitting around you, this is the community you belong to. These are the people who are going to pray for you. These are the people who are going to encourage you. When you are sick, these are the people who's going to bring you a meal. When you need help at your home, these are the people who are going to do that. And so that is why you need to understand what you believe and the church that you sit in. Does the pastor preach the true word of God? Now, this persecution happens. Why does this persecution happen to the church? Because of righteousness. When we do good to others, Galatians 6, in the first part of verse 10, we shouldn't expect good in return from the world. When we follow God's will and live as citizens of His kingdom, we will naturally find ourselves at odds with the way of the world. I'm listening to something MacArthur said last week. Yes, yeah. He says this. He says he'll tolerate people in the world, but he loves to be amongst the people of God. You see, for us, when we go into the world, we're not comfortable there because the world hates Christ. The world hates the one that we love. Why would we be comfortable there? If you go into the world and you're comfortable, question mark. We shouldn't. Now, of course, we shouldn't isolate ourselves from the world, because if we do that, how will we ever preach the gospel? Yeah? And that is why if you work in a secular environment, why it is hard for you. Because you hear people using the Lord's name in vain. You hear people who hold to other ideologies. You hear to people who believe things that are contrary to God's word. And if we love Christ, there's a little bit of Paul in all of us. And we get angry and we get upset like Paul does when he's in Athens. And he sees this statue to the unknown God. And he marches right up to Mars Hill where all the politicians are sitting. And he says to them, let me tell you who this unknown God is. Yeah? He is the true God, because what happens in Paul? He gets vexed. He hates anything that takes away from the glory of God. And we should be the same. Anything that strips away the glory of God or the worship of God, we shouldn't stand for it. Yeah? And in love, as Peter says, always have an answer ready for those who ask about the hope. But sometimes I don't even wait for them to ask. I just tell them about the hope anyway. As stated in the first beatitude, here in verse 3, the children of the new covenant community not only belong to God's kingdom now, but are also promised to inherit it. The phrase theirs is best understood as it belongs to them. The kingdom belongs to us. Belongs to us. We are part of the kingdom of God. Remember, if you are a child of God, you are not an imposter in this kingdom. You are a citizen in this kingdom. In the news, there's been so much about illegal immigration. And this is probably the best way to show the kingdom of God. If you are a citizen of the United Kingdom, it affords you certain privileges. Does it not? Because you are a British citizen. But if you are not, those privileges are not afforded to you. That's why people flock to this country, because the privileges are great. And in the kingdom of God is exactly the same. If we belong to the kingdom of God, we have those privileges afforded to us as His people. We are not imposters. We are citizens. That makes all the difference in the world. God's people may be oppressed and downtrodden in this world, but they are also the true possessors of the heavenly kingdom. Amen. Verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you, not just for any reason, but because of me. Remember, you don't exist anymore. Galatians 12, verse 20. For I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives within me. Franjo van Staden died the day that God saved me. I'm crucified with Christ. Sandra, Mary, Ina, Jennifer, Philippa, Alice, Helen, everyone who has Christ in their heart, the day that Christ saved you is the day that you died. It is no longer you that live, but Christ who lives within you. In these verses, Matthew shifts from using the present tense verbs in verses 4, 6, and 7 to the perfect tense in verse 10. And he uses the aorist verb. And what that means is it views the persecution at the end as a single complete action. There will be a time when the persecution of the church ends, when Christ returns. But for emphasis, Matthew changes the style in the ninth beatitude by addressing the disciples directly in the second person, you. This beatitude adds verbal attacks, such as insults and speaking evil about them, to the physical persecution mentioned in verse 10. This is similar in Luke chapter 6, verse 22, which speaks of being insulted and rejected as evil. And don't we see that in our time? If you stand for Christ, you are the bigot. It is you that is evil. If you don't go along with the world's ideology, it is you. You are the one who is narrow-minded. You are the one who is evil. It reflects the kind of verbal abuse that Jesus himself faced from his enemies. The phrase, because of me, means that the disciples suffer because they are part of the new kingdom community that Jesus established and because they follow Christ's teachings. Remember what I said this morning? The word disciple in Greek, mathetes, also means student, one who learns. In verse 10, it is because of righteousness. We see in verse 10, if you read it, it says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what do we see in verse 11? That changes. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you, not for the sake of righteousness, but because of me. The phrase because of me here means that The disciples suffer because, as I've said, they're part of the kingdom, this new kingdom community, this church that is being established. We see in verse 11 that they're suffering because of Christ, showing that following Jesus is the way of righteousness. I preached this a couple of times and I've asked this question. What will we risk for the sake of Christ? What will we risk? What will we risk for the sake of those people we know who are unsaved, who don't know him? What will we risk? Are we worried about our reputation? Well, I don't want to say that. People might not talk to me anymore. They might not like me. Maybe we're not sharing the gospel with our friends and family because we're scared that they might not speak with us. And this is a question, one that I can't answer for you. What will you risk for the gospel? Paul says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. And I've explained it before, but let me just do that again. When we read that verse, what Paul is saying is this, the gospel is the vehicle that God has chosen to save people. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Yeah. And then he says, and I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed to take and preach the gospel because I know what it is. It is the vehicle that God has chosen to bring people to himself. And so therefore, I'm not ashamed. I'll preach it to everyone and anyone who will listen. And verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This verse expands on the form of the Beatitudes that is found in verses 3 to verse 10. The words rejoice and be glad rephrase the idea of being blessed. Remember, we spoke about that this morning, being blessed, the Greek word makaroi, and turn it into an act of worship. Being blessed, it turns into an act of worship because no matter what we face, no matter what comes, we're blessed because, remember I said this morning, the better rendering would be, God blesses you. The use of the present tense shows, in Greek, when it uses the present tense, it is an ongoing action. And that is what is used here. This idea of being blessed, and it turns into an act of worship. The use of the present tense here shows an ongoing action. And the two similar verbs make this command emphatic. You will be blessed, and it's an ongoing action. Believers are encouraged to feel a continuous and joyful celebration when they are given the honor of suffering for the Lord. You remember when they go to the two disciples go to the gate, beautiful. Silver and gold have I none, but that I have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Stand up, take up your bed and walk. They get arrested, they get beaten. They don't go back to the other disciples and cry, we've been beaten. I don't know about this gospel thing. I don't know about this Jesus thing. You know, every time we speak Jesus, they're going to beat us, you know. I'm going back to being a fisherman, man. It was easy on the lake. No. They counted it joy to be counted worthy to be persecuted for the name of Christ. And the Western world, we've forgotten that a little bit because we don't really face, for the last 120, 150 years, we haven't really faced persecution in the Western world. The Lord has been merciful to us and we have had a time of peace when the gospel has exploded. For the early church, suffering was seen as a joy. Why? Because it meant sharing in a special fellowship with Christ. Acts 5:41. Philippians 3:10. It was a deeper level of unity with Christ. And Jesus now places the word for in the Beatitude. Here, he places it to explain why they should rejoice. The blessing is a great reward. This is a term that Matthew uses frequently, particularly in this sermon, referring to the wages earned for faithfully following Christ. The reward is in heaven. It is great, and it is in heaven. And it points to an eternal reward for those who remain true to Christ. An eternal reward. None of us have ever had that. None of us had ever had a reward, had ever been given something that will last for all eternity. And this is the only time in Matthew where the reward is called great, meaning it is extraordinary and future-focused. And it fulfills the promise of Genesis 15:1 that Israel would inherit the land. Here in verse 5, this extends to the final heavenly kingdom. The second reason for joy is because of the connection with the prophets who were also persecuted in the past for the same reasons. We see this in Hebrews 11, verse 32 to 40, where the writer of Hebrews speaks of those who were persecuted. They too did not receive their reward in this life, as God had planned something better for us and for them, so that together with us, they will be made perfect in the end. In the end. This future hope we have. Yes, and when life gets hard and it gets tough, it is hard for us to sometimes stand it. And yes, sometimes we have questions. Lord, if we're your people and you are sovereign and you are God, why are we struggling? Why are we so struggling? Yeah. Well, all things work together for those who love the Lord according to His purposes. Not my plans and my purposes. Yeah, because my plans and my purposes are selfish. They're all about me. They're all about me having a great life. Yeah. But God's plans and purposes are for one reason, and one reason only: for His glory. Remember this. Everything that happens in your life, everything that happens in the world, everything that has ever happened in history, everything that will happen from this day forward until Christ comes back is for God's glory and for His glory alone. No other reason. He's got nothing to prove to us. There's no other reason. It's for His glory. We exist and live for His glory. We share the gospel for His glory. We love one another for His glory. Everything we do is for His glory. And what Jesus is doing here, as I said this morning in the Beatitudes, He's setting the standard. And it's a high standard. The standard is so high that none of us can reach it. And it's done on purpose like that. Why? Because we need the one. We need that mediator. We need the one who died on the cross, Christ. And as salvation is a Trinitarian work, Christ sends the Spirit of God to indwell us, to help us every day. When we fall short, the Spirit of God is there. We just got to understand that we will fall short. And we just got to recognize that there is a Father, there is a Son, and there is a Holy Spirit. And we are not divorced from the Trinity, and we are not left to our own devices. God says, once you are in the palm of my hand, nothing can pluck you from it. Isn't that encouraging? Amen.